A book full of numbers. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? Well, the book of Numbers does have its share of lists and tallies, but it has much more. Conflict, unrest, espionage, rebellion, the downfall of Moses, the death of Aaron, and finally, the threshold of the Promised Land. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Moses didn't write that hymn, but he sure could have during his 40 years in the desert. Let's listen as Dr. Boyce introduces the story of those years in the Book of Numbers.
Tonight we want to begin to study Numbers. I want to begin by saying that I think that's a difficult task. Let's face it, Numbers isn't the kind of book you just naturally pick up to read on a weekend, to while away a few hours at the beach, or perhaps to kill a few hours at home on a weekday evening. It's part of the Old Testament law, for one thing. That's bad enough. None of us like law very much. But in addition to all that, it's also called Numbers. Who's interested in numbers? Only weird people that have little wired rim glasses and score very high on their achievement tests in preparation for college and major in things like advanced mathematics. People like that are interested in numbers, but the rest of us think it's generally pretty irrelevant. And this title, Numbers, isn't an aberration either. It really is about numbers, at least the first section of the book is. It's about the numbering of the tribes and the people of Israel and the arrangement of their camp and the purification of those people for their march. And, well, that just isn't terribly appealing. We were talking about this earlier because somebody had noticed the title out on the bulletin board outside, Numbers and Overview, and he said, well, what could we do to improve it? It's hard to think of anything. Somebody suggested you could call it Numbers and Audit. And that means a study of the book would be just about as appealing as an audit by the Internal Revenue Service. So you see, understand the problem I have, and I hope you will be praying as we try to get into this book. Furthermore, we're going to cover a lot of chapters here, and it's always hard to do that because in a book like this, the lessons are often in the details. And if you spend too much time with the details, then you lose a sense on the overview, and people get bogged down. Let's remember as we start out what Paul wrote to Timothy when he was writing about the Word of God. He said, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And then he spells out the things it's useful for. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, all Scripture includes even numbers, strange as that may seem. And so when we approach this, we want to ask God to make it useful to us or profitable to us. So we'll be trained and corrected, if necessary, and also established in righteousness. Now let me say a few introductory things, and then I kind of want to give an overview and go through it little by little, and at the end I want to make some applications. The title Numbers comes to us in an interesting way. The Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, titled the book Arithmoi. That's the Greek word from which we get our word arithmetic, and when the Greek Old Testament and the Hebrew was translated into Latin, which St. Jerome did, he picked up on that Greek word, and so he called the book Numeri, which was the Latin equivalent. It's a word from which we get our word numerical, and so we call it Numbers. Now, that's not the Hebrew name. The Hebrews actually have a number of names that they use for this book. One of them is Bamidbar. It's the fifth word in the Hebrew text, and it is translated in the wilderness, which is a pretty good name for it because that's what this book describes. What happened to the people during those 38 years or so that they were wandering in the wilderness between the time they left Sinai, this is what it gets up to here at the end of chapter 10, and they finally stood on the very brink of the Promised Land. The Jews also have another word for it, wadabar, and that means in God spoke, and that's the very opening words. And that's not a bad name either, because the book emphasizes again and again how God spoke to Moses, giving him instructions, and spoke to the people, giving them instructions, and how the people responded to God's speaking. That phrase, or the equivalent of it, occurs 150 times in the book. God spoke God said all these words. God told Moses this and so on. And so that's obviously a very great lesson. Now, I think it's helpful to come to Numbers from having studied Leviticus, because if you remember our studies of Leviticus, you know that that is a book that's essentially a manual for the priests, how they're to operate, what kind of sacrifices they're to have, how they're to handle them. And there's very little narrative material in Leviticus. Now, it's part of the sequence, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all flow right on, and with the exception of the last book, each book begins and something, so they're all tied together, and it is a narrative, but there's not much of that in Leviticus. But now when we come to Numbers, it picks up again, because what we have in these early chapters is the preparation for the march. And as soon as the preparation is behind us, the people actually begin to move forward, and we get the kind of incidents that we know about so well. One of our great hymns is based on this. It's, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land." Now, that's referring exactly to what is described here in the book of Numbers, a barren desert land, and God guided them through it to the promised land, and all the imagery of that hymn is taken from this particular book. One other thing I want to say about it by way of introduction, and it comes from a statement of Gordon Wenham, who has written a very excellent study on Numbers for InterVarsity's Tyndale Old Testament series. I'll just give you one sentence of what he says. "Nowhere is the general biblical principle that the people of God should imitate God so well illustrated as in the book of Numbers." Now, that's significant, isn't it? There's a book we don't think of very much. But here's an Old Testament scholar saying that nowhere in the entire Bible is the principle that the people of God should imitate God so well illustrated as it is in this book. So if we study this book with any kind of empathy and understanding, we're going to get that kind of a lesson out of it. Now, let me just give you a rough idea how it goes. It begins with a numbering of the people, first four chapters, and there are various sections in that. Following the numbering of the people, there are a lot of chapters that deal with the purification of the people, or the setting aside of the people to God, ceremonially, but above all by their hearts. The third section deals with the offerings of the tribes, and we're going to see as we get to that, that chronologically that's actually misplaced. Those chapters that describe the offerings actually came earlier, connected with what we have at the very end of the book of Exodus. And you say, well, if that's the case, why are they placed here? Well, often in the Bible, you know, the order is theological rather than chronological. We like to have things in time sequence, but the Bible doesn't always do that. Generally speaking, it does. The example that comes first to mind are the Gospels. There's a general sequence there, but all the details don't follow in exactly the chronological sequence that we would expect. They're grouped in order to make theological points. Now, that's what happens here. And when we get to the matter of the offerings, we're going to see that that's important because the offerings follow the purification. When our hearts are right with God, that we present the offerings. You don't do it the other way around. And then finally, we get to the end of this introductory section, the first 10 chapters, we find the people actually starting out for Canaan. So let's back up now and look at the numbering or the census that we have in the first four chapters. There are a number of things here. There's the census of the people themselves, that is, they were counted, and then there was the ordering of the tribes, and then finally there is the numbering and the assignment of the duty of the Levites, that is, a body within the greater whole. Now, that's what fills the four chapters. The census, the numbering is in chapter 1, the ordering of the tribes is in chapter 2, and then the matters dealing with the Levites are in chapters 3 and 4. We're told when we read this first chapter that the men of Israel who were of fighting age, that is from the age of 20 upward, were 603,550. I've been using the figure 600,000 roughly because that's the way it's given in another place, but this is the exact numbering. On that basis, we surmise, I suppose it's a very sound one, that the total number of the people, including the wives and the children, and perhaps the hangers-on, because others came along who weren't Jewish at the time of the Exodus, that the total number of the people was at least 2 million. And some people say, well, that would be too low, probably 3 million. It's a great puzzle to imagine how 3 million people could have survived in the desert. And of course, apart from the miraculous provision of God on their behalf, it would have been impossible. They'd all have died in the desert. God hadn't provided manna from heaven for them to eat, and he hadn't provided water from the rock for them to drink, and he hadn't overshadowed them with a cloud to protect them from the sun, well, they would all have died in the desert. Now, you and I need to learn from that, because spiritually what that's teaching us is that apart from God, you and I are all equally vulnerable and equally dead, or on the verge of being dead. We don't think that way, of course, because we have everything provided for us physically. We think in physical terms, not spiritually. But the lessons are there spiritually. If God doesn't feed us and care for us, we have not a prayer in the world. And the way he does it is through Jesus Christ, who, interestingly enough, described himself as the living water and the bread from heaven. And he sent the Holy Spirit, who exercises for us what the cloud did in leading us and directing us in the directions that we should go. So spiritually, we need to begin to think in those terms. There are a couple of significant things about this numbering of the people in the first chapter that I'll point out without going into all the detail. And the first is this: all of the fighting men were counted. That is, every one of them was important. Now, that's true today in the church. Every single one of us is important. I'm going to come back to that afterwards. It says at several places in the Bible that God has a scroll in which our names are written, Lamb's Book of Life, and so on. Again, at the very end of Malachi, our names are actually recorded before God, and that means that we're important. So although we don't have a census on earth in the church that corresponds with the census of Israel, which was a very literal census, they actually wrote down the names, there is a heavenly census, which of course is far more important than any earthly census. So all the fighting men were numbered, every one, they all counted. Second thing to notice about that is it was the fighting men. In other words, they were being numbered for battle, and there were battles to be fought. And that's exactly true today. You know, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, writes about it. He says, we have a great battle. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood. You and I aren't going around hitting people with swords or shooting them with guns or something like that, but he says we fight a spiritual battle all the same. Our battle is against the powers in the heavenly places, the spiritual forces that stand behind the evil of this world. That's what we're fighting. And if we're fighting, we have to be trained and armed. And what we need to be armed with are those weapons and aspects of our armor that have been provided by God. And so Paul spells that all out. If God was so serious about this that he numbered the people and records that as a portion of the Word of God, we should be equally and more serious about the fact that we're called to fight spiritual battles and that every one of us counts. Now, the second chapter, as I said, talks about the arrangement of the tribes. Let me ask this question. How many tribes were there? All know the answer to that. 12 Jewish tribes, of course. Wrong. There were 13 tribes. You say, how can that be? Joseph was one of the 12 sons of his father, but you don't have a tribe of Joseph. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and each of those sons became the father of a tribe. So you have 11, not counting Joseph, and then you have Ephraim and Manasseh, and that makes 13. Now, you come to the second chapter, and you have the description of the arranging of these tribes around the camp, and there are actually 12. Now, that's really confusing, isn't it? You say, well, now, I thought I just learned something I didn't know before, that there were 13 tribes. Now I find out there are only 12. How can that be? The answer is that the tribe of Levi had a special position. It doesn't quite fit in with the rest. The tribe of Levi was the tribe of the priests, and their position was around the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle, in the very center of the camp. So when the description is given here for the layout of the various tribes, we're told that three of them were to the north, three of them to the east, three of them to the west, three of them to the south. Those are the 12 tribes, but in the next two chapters, it's going to talk about the Levites who had a very special position. Now, I won't go into all the order of the tribes, but when the march set out, six of the tribes went forth, and in the first three, Judah, the largest tribe of all, led the van. So Judah had kind of a prominent position. And then the rest followed, so there were six. After that came the tabernacle carried by the Levites, and after that, the final six tribes. And when they were in camp, it was in the form of a square. Right in the middle of it was the tabernacle, or the appointed place for the dwelling of God. Now, there are lessons there, aren't there? I'm just kind of going over this briefly and commenting on what's significant, you see. But what was significant about the arrangement, what the second chapter of Numbers is all about, is that God was there in the very midst of his people. And when they went into battle, the ark and the cloud went before them. So God also goes before his people in that kind of a situation. Now, do we have any less? Of course not. We have the very presence of God, where two or three of us are gathered together in God's name. There he is in the very midst. Jesus Christ is present by the power of his Spirit when we meet together, where the word is preached, when we testify about his grace. So they had it in a visible way. They could look up and see the cloud, and they could look back and see the tabernacle there in the midst. We can't see the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it's like the wind. The Holy Spirit comes and goes, produces the effects that he will. You can't see him, but he's there. And so we have to recognize that what we have here in this arrangement of the people is simply a visual manifestation of what has become true for us in a spiritual way. There must have been something particularly beautiful about this arrangement. It doesn't mean a whole lot to us because we just don't think along those lines. But, you know, in every tribe, each one being important was in its place. People looked at that and said, God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. It kind of went that way. You know, even the pagans said that, because a little further on here, we're going to come to the story of Balaam, who was a pagan prophet who was hired to curse Israel, and God overruled his word, so he couldn't do it. Blessings came out instead. But when Balaam looked down from the mountains upon the tribes of Israel, all arranged around the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, he said, "How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel." It's the 24th chapter, verse 5. So you have to begin to kind of get into this, to feel for these chapters what it really must have meant to this ancient people. Now in chapters 3 and 4, we have the census of the Levites, and this is a little bit different than what we have in chapter 1. For one thing, there are two listings of the Levites. In chapter 4, verses 34 to 49, there's a listing of those who were of the right age to serve in the tent of meeting. Now, that age was a little bit different from the age of the people as a whole that were counted back in the first chapter. And then in chapter 3, there's a census of every male from the age of 1 month upward for a total of 22,000. The figure of those who were able to serve was about 8,580, to be exact. And the number of those from 1 month upward, that is, those that were likely to live, because they couldn't be sure about infants, was 22,000. Now, a couple of interesting things about this later listing. It was on a different basis from the numbering of the tribes, as I said earlier. And that's significant, because what it tells us is that in chapter 1, when they numbered them, that census was not so much a numbering of all the people as it was a numbering of the fighting men. And the Levites weren't counted in that, because the Levites didn't fight. They were there to protect and carry the Ark of the Covenant. The women weren't counted either, because they didn't fight. This is the fighting men. Now, when it numbers the Levites, all of these Levites are numbered, see, from a very early age, 1 month upward. Second thing is that that number is compared there in the third chapter with the total of the firstborn males in Israel, who numbered 22,273. Now, the reason that comparison is made is this. When the people were brought out of Egypt, God killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians. That was accompanied with the final plague when the angel of death passed through the land. The firstborn of all the Israelites was spared. That is, if they had put the blood upon the doorpost of their house, the firstborns of those households didn't die. But God said, nevertheless, those firstborn children belong to me. Now, that says a number of things. It says they were saved by the blood, and if it wasn't the blood, they would have died as well. It's a way of saying the Jews were sinners just like everybody else, and salvation was by the blood that pointed forward to Jesus Christ. But God said those firstborn children belong to me. Now, the Levites are not numbered like the rest of the people. Remember, I've already pointed out, they're the priests. They are set aside for God's work. And so God says, now, instead of taking the firstborn from all the different families, I'll take the Levites. They're going to represent the people, and they're going to be the firstborn to me. But when they number them up, they've got 22,000 Levites, and the number of the firstborn males in Israel is 22,273. There are 273 left over. What are they going to do about the 273? Well, they have to be redeemed. And so instructions are given in this chapter to say that they have to pay 5 shekels for each one. 273 times 5. Doesn't tell us who pays them or where it was paid or all of that. But you see, that's a very vivid way of saying you are a people separated unto me. Now, all of that seems so distant to us. You know, it's another culture and another time and another people, but the principles are there. And what is the principle if we take it and carry it over into the Church of Jesus Christ? The principle is that in the Church of Jesus Christ, every single one of us is separated unto God. We don't have to be redeemed by 5 shekels or 10 or 100 or 1,000 shekels. We've been redeemed from our sin and set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter said. You've been redeemed, he said, not with silver and gold. Those are things that perish, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. When you begin to think about those things and see them in the whole scope of the Word of God, you understand every single one of these chapters has a spiritual lesson. Now, the 5th chapter introduces a section which deals in one way or another with purification. See, once the people are numbered, they know who they are, then they have to be set apart to God. Now, this chapter does it in a number of ways. First of all, there's the expulsion of those who were ritually defiled, verses 1 to 4. There's a command for restitution for outstanding offenses against other people within the camp, verses 5 through 10. And then there's a procedure for resolving problems of marital distrust or jealousy, verses 11 through 31. Now, most of it deals with that. What that suggests, you see, is that we have to be right with God, and if we're right with God, then we have to be right with one another in order to go on and do the Lord's work. It's the same sort of thing you have in 1 John, at the very beginning of 1 John. He's talking about fellowship, and he says, we have fellowship with God, and we have fellowship with one another, and when that is established, then we're able to go on and do what God would have us do. The 6th chapter talks about the Nazarites. That English word Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word Nazir, which means to be set apart. Now, all the people were set apart by belonging to God, but it was possible through the taking of a special vow for a person to set himself apart in a special way for a special purpose for a set length of time. As far as we know, the Nazarites were able to do that for any length of time they want. They could have said, well, now I would like to give the next 10 years of my life to God's service. And so they took a special vow to do that. It sort of meant that their function in Israel was like monks or nuns in the Catholic system, only it had nothing to do with celibacy. They could be married, it wasn't that, but they had to let their hair grow, they had to abstain from alcohol, they couldn't touch a dead body, things like that. All of that's spelled out in the chapter. But the significant thing is that they set themselves apart to God. Now, sometimes people read that and they say, well, should Christians take vows today? I think it's a very dangerous thing to take vows today for this simple reason. If we take vows, we don't keep them. I remember I was in London some years ago. Dick Lucas was leading a conference there with ministers. I had spoken to some of them. We got to the end, and it was a time when you would naturally call for dedication, commitment, all that thing on the part of the people. And I was somewhat startled to hear Dick Lucas say, now don't make vows to God that you won't keep. Usually ministers say the other thing. And now's the time to make a commitment. He said, don't make vows to God you won't keep. I think vows are a dangerous thing for that reason, but nevertheless, they're there in the Bible and people have done them and times they come. One significant thing in this chapter is that there are provisions for people to get out of the vow if the situation changes. Isn't that interesting? It's a serious business, having made a vow to God, to get out of it. There are provisions there for how you can do it. Involves sacrifices and expense and all of that kind of thing. But it could be done as sort of a way of God saying, I know you're frame, I know you're weak, and so forth. I know you can't always do the things you promised to do. But at any rate, there it is. It has to do with the Nazarites. Now, right in the middle of this, in the very heart of a lot of things that seem very strange to us, we come to something that is at once very clear, relevant, and beautiful, and that's the Aaronic blessing that you have at the very end of chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. That comes at a very suitable place in these early chapters. You see, the earlier section, going back to the first verse of chapter 6, is dealing with the Nazarites. They were sort of a special people who sort of set themselves apart to God in a special way. And you tend to say to yourself at that point, well, because they did that, they must have a special blessing. And maybe they did. But you see, you get to the end of the chapter and you find a blessing which is for all the people of God. You don't have to be a Nazarite. You don't have to take a special vow to be blessed by God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance and turn his face toward you and give you peace. That's for all of us. Now, that's really a very beautiful thing, perhaps more so in Hebrew than it appears to be in English, though it's beautiful in English as well. In Hebrew, there are three lines. It's broken down into six in our Bibles, but there are three lines in Hebrew. Each one begins with the name of Yahweh, the Lord. Now, you see that in English, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Each line has two elements of benediction, and they're arranged in a typical parallel fashion. The lines become progressively longer. In Hebrew, the first line has three words, the second line has five words, the third line has seven words. So it's as if the blessing of God, you see, is unfolding and pouring out upon the people. Now, that middle section that says, the Lord make his face shine upon you, and the last one that says, the Lord turn his face toward you, certainly refers to God being gracious to us in this life. The parallel phrase in the middle makes that clear. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. That's what it's talking about. But it also involves more than that when you remember that the great desire of the Jewish people, the saints of the Old Testament, was to see the face of God. You remember Moses praying for that back in Exodus, where he had this wonderful time of intercession on behalf of the people with God, and he had prevailed upon God to continue with them and bless them, and he gets to the end of that. He says, now show me your glory. Let me see your face. God has to reply on that occasion. No one can see my face and live, but I'll do the next best thing. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand. I'll pass by, and you know how the story goes. But you see, that was the great desire of the people, to see the face of God. No one can see my face and live, but I want to see the face of God. And you know, that is called in theology the beatific vision, and it's what you and I should desire as well. And moreover, it is promised to us, not in this life, but it's promised to us in the life to come, because Jesus said what? In the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Time is coming when we will see him. You know, there's a great practical application of that. If when we see him, we're going to be pure as he is, well, then we should purify ourselves now. It's what John says in his first letter, chapter 3. Chapter 7 deals with the offerings. I said earlier that this material is not in its chronological place. It actually began on the day the tabernacle was first set up, which is described at the very end of Exodus, the 40th chapter. It lasted for 12 days. It was one day for each of the tribes to come and present their offerings. And if you read that and read it carefully, the thing that strikes us is the repetition. Let's look at that. It begins by telling what each one of the tribes brought, with verse 12 and following. And then paragraph after paragraph, with the single exception of the change of the names of those who brought the offerings and the name of the tribe for which the offering was brought, the wording is virtually identical. We read it and say, my goodness, that's just a boring way to write. Why didn't Moses just say every tribe brought an offering and they did it in a sequence of 12 days? Well, you have to get into the feeling for this. You see, you and I don't appreciate it because we're swamped with books and movies and television and that sort of thing. They didn't have television. They didn't have many books. Probably didn't have any book. That may have been the only book they had, the things that Moses was writing down. And it was significant to these people that in the book of God, written down by Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, their tribe and their offering was recorded, each one. Now remember, some of these tribes were big. Judah was a great big tribe. Some of them were small. Ephraim was a little tribe. Benjamin was small, and so on. But each one, the same language, recorded here in the book of God. What they gave to God was noticed by God. Well, begin to think along those lines. You think of Jesus noticing that woman, the widow, who gave the two mites at the temple. Just dropped them in quietly, hardly made a sound. Nobody noticed, but Jesus noticed, and God noticed, God the Father. And he said, this widow is given more than all of the others who are making a big show of it because she gave everything. God notices that. I'll be encouraged by that. I'm sure many of you, maybe most of you, have done things very sacrificially for the Lord on behalf of other people, sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly, and nobody knows it. And as a matter of fact, there are probably people who even think poorly of you because they think, well, I don't know anything so-and-so has done. Or if they did know, they'd say, well, I haven't done enough. But I don't find God reproving us for things like that, saying, you haven't done enough. God notices it. God appreciates it. Anything that is done for God out of love for God is recorded by God in his books and will never be blotted from his mind. Isn't that wonderful? What you and I do here really does matter. All of that is in these chapters. The eighth chapter tells about the dedication of the Levites. It has to do with the setting up of the lamps, and the dedication of the Levites, their purification. I suppose there's a connection. They were to be a light to the people, just as the lamps were to be a light within the tabernacle. In the ninth chapter, we have a second observance of the Passover. Now, the Passover was observed initially at the time when the people left Egypt. This is a year later, so they're doing it again. What is new in this section is that provision is made for those who were unable to observe it at the right time. Maybe they were away, maybe they were ceremonially unclean or something like that. This describes how, at a later period, they can observe it themselves later. We come to the end of the ninth chapter, and we have this great moving of the cloud. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about the cloud because we did earlier when we came to the very end of Exodus. It's the way Exodus ends, with the cloud. It's sort of the climax of the book, and that's why we studied it there. But this cloud said two important things about God. First of all, it told them about his grace, the very fact that he would condescend to be with them. That's what the cloud represented. Right there in the middle of their camp, in the middle of the desert, there was God. Very gracious, you see. And secondly, it taught about his sovereignty. That is, although he was gracious to be with them, he was nevertheless God, still in control. And so when God expected them to move, they had to move. And when God expected them to stop, they had to stop. And when you read that in the ninth chapter, if you read it with any kind of feeling at all, you understand the problems they must have had by it, because sometimes it stayed there a long time, and other times it only overnight, started out in the morning. Sometimes it was 2 or 3 days, and they never knew what the cloud was going to do. They were sort of left at loose ends, waiting for the cloud to move. But then suddenly it moved, and they had to follow. Now, God was teaching them, you see, by that. He was training them in discipline. It's often that way with us. You look at your life and you say, sometimes God seems to be moving, and sometimes God doesn't seem to be doing anything at all. You have these blank periods, and you say, I wish God would do something. I've prayed, I don't even get an answer to my prayers. Well, those times are as important as the other times. You just have to understand that God is sovereign, and God will do with you what he will do. The important thing is to follow the leading of the cloud. And if the cloud doesn't move, stay where you are. Simple as that. That's the leading. And if the cloud moves, be sure you're ready to move. And, of course, that's what the people did. Now, they did. You get to the 10th chapter, they're all ready to go. We're told in the beginning of that chapter that they made trumpets that were to be sounded when they began their march, and probably this also belongs earlier. You see, when all of the other articles were made and described in the earlier books, particularly in Exodus, probably the trumpets were made at that time as well, but it's held for here because the trumpets signaled the march. And so with this key point, now we're getting through the introductory portion of this book. The tribes all in order, about ready to set out for Canaan. Now we're told that the trumpets are made, the trumpets are sounded, and they begin to go. It just must have been a splendid moment in their lives. They'd come out of Egypt a bunch of rabble. Now they were disciplined, formed, counted, arranged. And they had a law, and they had a temple, a portable temple where God condescended to dwell. You picture a little bit how Moses must have been excited here when you get to the very end of the 10th chapter and you find him saying, as that cloud rose up and started out, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." That's the battle hymn of Moses. And when that cloud stopped and settled down upon the tabernacle again, Moses said, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." What a wonderful thing. And yet, as you well know, wasn't very long after this, shortly into the story, when they were at the very edge of the promised land, ready to go in and take it, but they got a bad report from the spies. They thought that God was impotent. They failed to advance. And so all of the glory of this initial triumphalism evaporated with their sin. Now, let me talk about a few points of application, just briefly. First is this: preparation for spiritual work is important. Numbers has 36 chapters, so We've looked at 10 of the chapters. That means that just about one-third of it has been spent on preparation. How long are you going to live? You'll live 60 years? Well, if the percentage means anything, you should have a good 20 spent in preparation. And I don't think childhood always counts that much. You've got to get some time in there and be prepared. If you're going to live to be 90, well, you've got to have 30 years of preparation to do something worthwhile. I'm sure the percentages don't mean anything at all, but certainly this is significant that that much time was spent. You don't become trained in God's service without time and without effort. You want to be used by God? Get ready to do it. Spend time in preparation. How do you do that? Above all, by learning the Word of God, acquiring the skills that are necessary to serve Him. That's one thing the church exists for. It exists for fellowship, certainly, worship, praise of God, yes, and witness, that too. But above all, the church is there to train God's people to works of service. That is what Paul writes about in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. That's what we're here for, to train the people of God in works of service. So take time to get prepared. Work at it, knowing that there's work for you to do. Second thing is this, preparation must be followed by a deliberate moving forward. Preparation is important, but as important as it is, it has to be followed by a deliberate setting out at God's command. It doesn't do any good to sit around getting prepared all the time or sitting around studying all the time. You have to put into operation what it is that you've been taught. Now, what are we to do? Well, there are lots of things we're to do, and a lot of it depends upon our gifts, but one thing all of us are to do is to take the gospel to other people. You know anybody who isn't a Christian? Or somebody you ought to teach about the gospel. Do you know the gospel? Do you understand why Jesus Christ died? What happened on the cross? Why he did it? Can you describe that in any terms at all? If not, you better go back and study a little bit, learn it. But if you know that, that's the sort of thing you need to teach other people. Are you teaching anyone the truths of the gospel? Third point of application is this. Each of us has a place and this advance. You see, you can't miss that in Numbers. Here you've got the numbering of the people, the arranging of the tribes, numbering of the Levites, setting apart of the people, the Nazarites, all of that, all the details, all the various breakdowns of this group, all have their place. Each of us is important. That means that you're important. What you do for the Lord Jesus Christ counts. And not only does it counts forever. Because what you and I are engaged in is spiritual work. We're not just building up a secular company, and we're not constructing buildings that one day are going to fall down. We're building for eternity. You know, Jesus said when he was talking to the disciples, come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. It's good to fish for fish, because people have to eat. But the fish will be eaten, and the people will die. But if you fish for men with the gospel, those who are saved will live forever. And so your works will live forever. Here's the final thing. Although what we do counts, we can fail to do anything. And this failure is inevitable if we don't really trust and obey God. Let me give you a sober thought based upon this first census. Realize that every single individual whose name is recorded in this first census in the book of Numbers died in the desert, never got to Canaan, except for Joshua and Caleb. They were the two who had faith, two spies who came back with a good report. God allowed them to go into the land. They fought, and they did a marvelous job later, but everybody else died. And when you get the second census, which we do have later on in chapter 26, it's an entirely different list of names. And with that in mind, think of the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4. The author of the book of Hebrews refers to these events as a warning to the people in his day that they press on in belief and obedience to God and not fall by the wayside as those did who perished in the desert. You see, that's a sober warning. It means you can have heard these things, you can understand the gospel, you can even agree with them mentally to a certain extent, and yet refuse to go on with Jesus Christ and so perish in your sins. And the book of Numbers says that God doesn't want you to do that. The gospel is good news. It's the offer of life, eternal life. And it's your privilege as you hear it to believe it and to go on in service to Jesus Christ, which will last forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that we have had time to study this book in a quick way tonight. and begin to draw some lessons from it for the living of our lives today. We understand, because the Bible says it explicitly, that these things in the past were written as examples and for our instruction, and that the symbols and images point forward to Jesus Christ and our relationship to Him. So as we have studied this, we see what it means for us, and we would pray that by your grace we might actually profit from it. We are encouraged to know that what each individual does counts and counts eternally. We are humbled to know that you would use people like us in your service. We're rebuked when we understand that we often fail to move forward and disobey and don't believe. And we're also lifted up in joy when we realize the triumphs that are possible and the glory that lies ahead. So, our Father, quicken us to the work that you have for us to do, and bless us in that work, not for our sake, but for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.